Thank you so much for the food we've had, the fellowship we've enjoyed. Now open our hearts and minds to the truths you have from your own word. And Father, we just really want to make a difference this 2014 in the lives of our families, in the lives of our friends, and in our own lives, the lives of our church. And we pray that you would be glorified in it. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Anybody watched any football lately? I know let me tell you how my wife and I watched the national championship game. Okay, so I have DVR, and I would fast forward through the boring parts, like the whole first half. You know, it was just kind of a defensive struggle. She watched about 10 plays and went in and tuned in on a Hallmark movie in the other room. I went to bed in about the third quarter, got up the next morning, watched the end of it, and I said, honey, you need to come in and watch this fourth quarter, you know. So I fast-forwarded the exciting plays, and so probably in a three-and-a-half-hour game, we watched probably 20 to 30 minutes of it. Now, some people, you know, that's not the way they watch it. They have to critique every single play. Joe Paterno once described football as a game in which a fan sitting 50 rows up feels free to criticize one 18-year-old who misses a pass to another 18-year-old 50 yards down the field, and the same fan goes out of the stadium and can't find his own car. Bud Wilkinson once described football as a game in which 75,000 people desperately in need of exercise are observing 22 men desperately in need of rest. I think looking at 2014, if it's going to be any different spiritually, we've got to get out of the stands and onto the field. And we can do that in a number of different ways. Generally, the first month of every High Point series, I talk to you about making a difference spiritually, physically, financially, relationally. We're going to do that this January. We're going to talk about all of those. And we're going to start off very appropriately with, will your 2014 be any different spiritually? How is it going to be different this year than it was last year or the year before? I had one Sunday school teacher one time kind of remonstrate us by saying, some of you are saying you've been a Christian 30 years, and you've only really been a Christian about a week, and you've just repeated the same things over and over and over again. In other words, you're not reading the Bible any more than you did 30 years ago. You're not memorizing any more scripture, impacting any more lives, being any more of a servant. You just basically joined the church, and the pastor said, sit right here, and that's the last instruction you ever took to heart. You've just been sitting right there. Now, I'm not getting on anybody. I'm just saying the new year is a great time to just evaluate. Where am I? Where was I last year? Where was I the year before? Where do I want to be next year? If we keep doing the same things in the same way with the same people, we're going to get the same results. So we want to evaluate, and I've taken as a scripture the first book of Kings, chapter 18, very famous story about Elijah. Starting in verse 18, starting in verse 20, so Ahab summoned all the Israelites and gathered the prophets at Mount Carmel. Mount Carmel is a very significant mountain, both from its size and its position in northern Israel, but also it was looked upon as kind of a dwelling place of the gods, not just God Yahweh, but Baal and all the pagan gods as well. It was a place of great spiritual activity. My wife and I, for the last several years, we've gone to the Arizona area, Phoenix area, for 2 or 3 days of vacation in January. A nice place to go when it's cold. And we've driven up to Sedona. Sedona's known as this beautiful red rocks and canyons and everything. But, I mean, you look at the community bulletin board in Sedona, and it's like, get your crystals and, you know, transcendental meditation. And there's just, I one time counted 32 ads for spiritual activities, and 3 of them were Christian. You know, so Mount Carmel was kind of like that. It was a place of great spiritual activity, but not necessarily a place of worship of Yahweh God, the God of Israel, the God of the Bible. So he said, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? If Yahweh, Jehovah, is God, follow him. But if Baal was the chief male god of the Canaanites, he was the god of the storm, the god of the sky, the god of lightning. If Baal, then follow him. And the people didn't answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I am the only remaining prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450. let two bulls be given to us. And then he sets out the God challenge, as I call it. In other words, Baal has their altar. Jehovah has his altar. Baal, the prophets, 450 prophets of Baal, they dance and scream all day long, trying to call down fire on their altar. And then Elijah, in that famous scene, has a moment of prayer and calls down fire, and the people destroy the prophets of Baal and turn to Jehovah. So, four things I want us to get out of this spiritually. Four things, four ways that we can be different spiritually, or we can make a difference spiritually in this new year. Number one is we see a difference spiritually when we hear God's voice. When we hear God's voice. Well, God heard the voice of Elijah when he prayed fire down on Mount Carmel. That big dramatic scene, right? But it's interesting that prior to that, we have three different instances where God spoke to Elijah. Chapter 17, verse 3, leave here, go eastward, hide yourself at the brook Cherith or the Wadi Cherith. 17:9, get up and go to Zarephath. There belongs to Sidon's and stay there. And then 18:1, go and present yourself to Ahab. Three definite commands where God spoke to Elijah and told him to do something, and Elijah was obedient to all three of those. I submit to you that God heard Elijah's voice because Elijah heard God's voice. Let me repeat that. Many times we pray and we think our prayers are not going any higher than the ceiling, and we're saying, God's just not hearing me. I think it's a two-way thing. When we hear God and are obedient to his words, then it's a lot more likely that we're going to feel like he is hearing us. Now, Beth Moore, one time I was talking to her about her Bible study technique and kind of what she wants to do, and she said, you know, I read a lot of books, a lot of Christian books, and she said, as I read them, there will be some great challenges in them, but they're just littered with little sticky notes that I write, and it's simply three words: yes, but how? Yes, but how? Yes, but how? Great challenge, great idea. We need to hear God's voice. Yes, but how? You said, if God spoke to me this afternoon and, you know, sent me an email or a text, you know, kind of hit me up on Facebook, I could deal with that, you know. I would certainly be obedient, but how do you hear God's voice? I mean, I cannot tell you that I have ever heard God's audible voice. In fact, in our culture, if you start saying you've heard God's audible voice, you may have to go in for some checkups, okay? So let me suggest to you three things. These are not exhaustive, okay? There are other ways that God can speak to you. But let me just give you three things that I think are normative for every Christian. They would apply to everyone in this room who's a Christian. Number one, God will speak to you through his word. It's not a matter, please hear me on this, it's not a matter of when you have a problem, opening the Bible, putting your finger on a scripture and saying, that's God's word for me. I mean, you know, I heard about a guy that did that, and the scripture he pointed to was Judas went and hanged himself. Well, he didn't like that much, so he picked another one, and it says, go thou and do likewise. So, you know, I mean, you get in trouble when you start selectively trying to apply God's word. My suggestion to you would be to have a regular plan of reading God's word, and as you read it, book at a time, chapter at a time, verse at a time, as you read it, be listening. God, are you speaking to me through this? Is this a word that you have for me today? And when you open your hearts to him, open your minds to him, you'll be surprised at how many times what he's saying in his word in the morning as you read the scripture is going to apply to some event that you have that afternoon or that morning. My wife, she puts me to shame at this. She is so organized about this. I mean, I'm always preparing Bible studies, and I'm here and I'm there. I mean, she reads, you know, a chapter out of Psalms. She reads two chapters out of the New Testament, two chapters out of the Old Testament. I mean, like every morning. You turn my wife's Bible, She uses a certain color every year to underline things that God really speaks to her. You know, so one year's orange and one year's red and one year's a yellow highlighter. And her Bible just looks like a rainbow. Then she writes notes in there, you know, on this date, this was said, you know. And it's just amazing. But many times she'll just call me up at work and she'll say, David, let me tell you what God said to me this morning. You know, in the Psalms, it had this theme. In Isaiah, it had the same theme. And then I was reading in Luke, and there was the same thing. It's a confirmation God's speaking to me. And oftentimes, it's at the point of need that she has. Okay? So, listen as you read God's Word. It's not a mystery. I think some preachers, and I may have been guilty of this myself, make it too difficult. You know, you probably notice I don't use a lot of, you know, the Greek says this and the Hebrew, and if you don't know the Aramaic, you can't understand this verse. It's pretty plain. I mean, Mark Twain said, it's not the stuff I don't understand that gives me problems. It's the stuff I understand all too well. Just don't want to do it. Okay? So one thing you can do to really make a difference in hearing God's voice this year is to have a systematic plan of being in His Word. And it's not a matter of how many chapters you read, just that you do it, that you're in the Word every day, listening to what God has to say. He's going to speak through His Word. Secondly, He's going to speak through your prayer and meditation. Just time alone with Him. Just listening to what God has to say. Oftentimes that's wonderful on the heels of reading your Bible. Just to reflect on that. We're so busy, you know, running around like our hair's on fire and got to do this, got to do that, got to check my Twitter account, got to check my emails, got to check, you know. Just relax for a second. Just have some margin built in that you can just simply listen to the Lord. Billy Graham, as a young minister, was conflicted because one of his friends that he really respected, a preacher that really was educated above his ability, I guess, had decided that the Bible was really a book of myths. And it was a, you know, it was like, well, how could this be and how could this be? And he was always challenging Dr. Graham. And as a young minister, Billy Graham, he said, you know, why don't I? And so there is a stump, there is a place, a rock, an altar, if you will, out in a retreat center in California where Billy Graham went as a young minister. I talked to someone on his staff. He said, you can still go to that place today where he knelt down and really struggled with this in his quiet time. Lord, can I preach this as your authoritative word? And he made the decision at that prayer time, as God really spoke to him, I'm going to believe it, I'm going to preach it, as a matter of faith, I'm going to live it, and I'll leave the results to God. It was a tremendous watershed moment in the life of Billy Graham. We celebrated his 95th birthday this last fall. A watershed moment in his life where he said, you know, I'm not going to list all the things I doubt, I'm going to accept by faith what God's Word has to say to me. The third thing I would say to you, not only daily Bible reading, not only prayer and meditation, but I think being influenced by godly teaching. Okay, you can check this box. You're here today, okay? I don't know how godly this is, but you're here under the influence of Bible teaching. And I think that's a great habit to be into. Let me tell you the two approaches people take to Bible teaching. One is what I call the bellboy approach, okay? They have a problem. They have a question, so they hit up their pastor on email, or they decide to go to church that Sunday to see if there's anything there for them. They kind of see the truth of God as a buffet line, and I can kind of pick and choose what I want. The divine bellboy approach is when I have a problem, I'm going to call room service, and God's going to deliver an answer to me. I think that's wrong. In fact, I know that's wrong. I think the Christian approach should be, I'm going to find a teacher or teachers, a pastor, someone that really teaches the Word, teaches the way it is, and I'm going to set under that on a regular basis. And sometimes what they say may not seem all that meaningful to me, but but I'm not going to just pick and choose and have my choice. You know, I want to go hear Joel this week and Ed this week and go hear Greg this week, and maybe I'll just stay home and catch it on the internet this week. That just be kind of comes a smorgasbord that you need a standard diet of God's Word. And oftentimes, if you will be faithfully in a church, be faithfully in a Bible study, it's going to hit you right at the need that you needed that week. And I sometimes think that many times we feel like God didn't speak to me because I was absent. Remember the story of Thomas? Remember all the disciples were gathered in the upper room after the resurrection except for Thomas? He basically missed Sunday night church. And so when the disciples came to him and said, "Thomas, he is risen." And what did Thomas say? "I'll believe it when I put my hand in his side in the spear wound and touch the nail prints on his hands and feet." And forever, Thomas is known as Doubting Thomas because he missed church. He missed a time he really needed to be there. So again, a habit to get into this year, 2014, studying God's Word daily, listening in prayer and meditation to what He has to say to you, and then being, you know, unless providentially hindered, to be in church, listen to your pastor, Bible studies like this one, where you can hear the Word of God and then allow that to speak to you. So we see a difference when we hear God's voice. Secondly, we see a difference when we follow God's plan. Lillian Dickinson's a missionary, was a missionary, author. She wrote this: "Life is like a coin. You can spend it any way you wish, but you can only spend it once." Life's like a coin. You can spend it any way you wish, but you can only spend it once. The conclusion of today's study, I'm going to ask Josh Harper. He is now the Reverend Dr. Joshua Harper with his new PhD. This will be his last high point, okay? He is going to get on a plane next week, fly to Kenya, start as an adjunct professor there at the seminary. His parents, Johnny and Marty, pray for him. This is tough. He's their only begotten son. So he's going to get on a plane, go to Kenya, and, I mean, he's living out this particular thing. Life is like a coin. You can spend it any way you wish, but you can only spend it once. He and I rode down here together today. He's been a faithful volunteer at High Point, and he said, "You know, I just know without a shadow of a doubt that God has called me to go to Kenya and teach seminary. I just know God. I've heard God's voice." And so I said, "You know, that's really, really important, Josh, because there are going to be times of discouragement. There are going to be times of homesickness. There are going to be times of cultural shock, you know. And in those times, the only way you're going to be able to deal with it is say, God has called me here. I'm supposed to be in Nairobi, Kenya, doing this, and He is going to sustain me through that." I'm going to ask at the conclusion of this that Josh come up and say a few words and lead us in prayer. We see a difference when we follow God's plan. Notice in chapter 18, verse 36b, that Elijah, right before he called down fire on that altar, he said that, he's praying to God, "that at your word I've done all these things." This was not Elijah's plan. This was God's plan. Three things I would say that probably are distinctive to God's plan. Number one, God's plan is logical to God, but doesn't have to be logical to us. Sometimes we're not obedient to God's plan because it doesn't make sense to us. I mean, God's plan for financing His church is tithes and offerings. And I've had so many people, you know, not so many people, but I've had some people really take me to task on that and say, "It just doesn't make sense. It's just not logical to me that you can say you can live better off 90% of your income than you can off 100%. And it's not logical. You can't get a calculator or slide rule and get that figured out. But I can tell you the testimony of Christians through my, you know, many, many years of ministry who've attested to the fact. When I'm faithful to God in tithes and offerings, He just makes my car run smoother. He makes my kids be healthier. He blesses me, and the 90% left over provides a bigger lifestyle, better lifestyle than the 100% if I just kept it for myself. It's not logical to us. It's logical to God. The idea that you save your life by giving it away, that's not logical to us. It's logical to God. So God's plan may not meet with the approval of all your peers, maybe even not even with all your family, but it has to make sense to God, not you. Secondly, God's plan not only is logical to God, but it always involves a long-term strategy. God is dealing in millennia, not in minutes, okay? So our culture in America is all built around short-term gratification. It's all built around entertainment. It's all built around, you know, getting a charge, getting a thrill, feeling satisfaction of the moment. I mean, is that not basically the rationale for an adulterous affair? That's not a long-term strategy. That's short-term gratification. Isn't that the justification basically for going into credit card debt? That's not a long-term strategy. That's a short-term gratification. So God's plan generally is going to deal with the long term. It's not going to deal with what's best for today or tomorrow in your mind. It's going to be what's best for the kingdom throughout your lifetime and into eternity. And the third thing about God's plan is it's always going to reflect glory on God, not necessarily on us. We, again, live in a culture where, you know, it's the culture of fame. It's the culture of entertainment. It's the 15 minutes of stardom. But God's plan is always going to give glory to God, not necessarily to us. The first words I read out of that scripture were, how long are you going to hesitate between two opinions? The picture there is really of putting your weight on one leg and then putting your weight on another leg and going back and forth. And it's kind of a play on words because that mimicked kind of the pagan dance of the Baal priest. When they were calling out to their god of Baal, they had hopped from one foot to another foot. And so Elijah's basically making fun of them and saying, look, how long are you going to hesitate between two opinions? One of the Greek philosophers was trying to give an illustration of this, and he said, a donkey can starve to death between two piles of hay if he can't make up his mind. If he's hesitating between two opinions. And I think as you look at your 2014 and how to make a difference spiritually in your life, identify areas in your life where you are hesitating between God's plan and the world's plan. Long-term strategy, short-term gratification. Giving glory to God, giving glory to you. Logical to God, logical to you. How long are you going to halt between those two opinions? You need to come down firmly on the side of God's plan. Let them know I've done all these things at your word. The third thing I would say is we see a difference when we trust God's word. When we trust God's word. Trust and faith, you know, are so integral to what we're about. I took that picture on Mount Carmel when Johnny and Marty and Josh and I were over in Israel. It's the picture of Elijah, you know, basically sword in hand, taking on the prophets of Baal once the fire had been called down on that spot. It's the site of a Carmelite monastery now, but it has been revered throughout the years. Let me just say, we see a number of ways in this passage. I won't read it all to you. I would encourage you to go back home, and maybe that could be part of your Bible study for in the morning, is the remainder of 1 Kings 18. But you contrast the frenzy of the pagans with the calm assurance of Elijah. How do we know that Elijah trusted God's word? Number one, Mount Carmel was a hostile site. It was seen as the dwelling place of the pagan gods. Secondly, the prophets of Baal were a hostile crowd. It's like in basketball now as we switch sports. You're playing in their arena. You're playing on their home court. And then Elijah let them choose the sacrifice. Two bullocks. He said, you choose one, I'll take whatever's left over. If you think one looks like a matchlight, you take that one. Elijah let them have the first try, and that's no little thing. If I have a pretty good assurance that I know the right answer to a question, I'm not going to let the other person go first, because if they get the right answer, I don't get a turn. Make no mistake about it. Elijah knew that if there were some random spark that would somehow set the Baal sacrifice afire and they could claim victory, they would have not given Elijah a chance. It seems to me the smart play would have been, Elijah, you have confidence in God, call down fire and end the thing. But he let them go all day long trying to set that sacrifice afire. There is a persistent legend that a Baal prophet was suffocated underneath the stack trying to light it from underneath. He let them go first. The test actually favored Baal. As I said, Baal was the chief male god of the Philistines. He was seen to be the god of the skies, the god of the storms. If he could do one thing, it would be to call down lightning and set this sacrifice afire. It's like challenging Michael Jordan to a jump contest, you know? It's like challenging someone that's their specialty. You know, let's get some sort of neutral medium here. The thing I think is really funny about this passage that has amused, I think, commentators throughout the years is Elijah mocked the prophets of Baal during the contest. At noon, Elijah mocked them. He said, shout loudly, for he's a god. Maybe he's thinking it over. Maybe he's wandered away. Maybe he's on the road. Perhaps he's sleeping and will wake up. So they, the prophets of Baal, shouted louder. They cut themselves with knives and spears according to their custom, and blood gushed over them. All afternoon, they kept on raving until the offering of the evening sacrifice. So Elijah wasn't content to just let them go first, let them have all day. He really egged them on. And if you've ever been in any athletic contest, you know, you don't add fuel to the fire, so to speak. You don't mock them. That thing about perhaps he's on a journey, one Hebrew translation of that is perhaps he's going to the bathroom. I mean, he gets right down to it in mocking the prophets of Baal and the uselessness of their God. Now, for Elijah, it was a teaching moment. He wanted all the people to see the fallacy of worshiping this idol. But for the prophets of Baal, he was just winding them up. He had his sacrifice soaked in water. Now, I wasn't a Boy Scout. I was an RA. But we did learn that if you're going to start a fire, don't get wet wood. But he makes a big production about bringing these barrels of water up, pouring it over the wood, pouring it over the sacrifice. As I was up on that mountain, you don't get water on a mountaintop. You have to go down to the valley. So, I mean, there's this big production where these big containers, they're taking it down the mountain, filling it with water, bringing it up. He has them do it four times. It's a huge production. And again, he's just underlying the fact that this is not some trick. This is not some magical act. This is going to be a miracle. And then finally, I think Elijah had no fallback plan. In other words, he understood that he was putting his all on the line. His life was going to be on the line. If God didn't come through, Elijah was going to be killed. D.L. Moody, the great preacher, he said, trust yourself and you'll be disappointed. Trust your friends, they'll let you down. Trust money, it'll fly away. I'm going to talk about money one of these Wednesdays. I heard somebody say, yeah, my money talks. It says bye-bye. Trust your reputation, and one slanderous tongue can destroy you. But trust God, and you can depend on Him, not just for now, but for all eternity. Dwight L. Moody compared partial faith to taking a check to cash halfway to the bank. He says you don't get any return for your investment. You're not going to cash the check unless you go all the way to the bank. You don't get partial credit for partial faith. You get absolute credit for absolute faith. we see a difference when we really trust God's word. I struggle with this. You may be like me. I'm more analytical. I want to see the columns match up. I want to, you know, when my son said he's going to move to China with my three grandkids, that didn't make a lot of sense to me, you know. But I trust my son. I trust that he understood what God was saying to him. But it was a challenge. It was a faith-stretching thing for me to see my family move halfway across the world. And this may be an area in your, you know, I'm not saying challenge God to test you this year. But I am saying in the times of testing, which you will have, don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Try to take a new approach of really, really trusting God, even in the little things this year. The final thing in closing, we see a difference when we step aside and allow God to provide a victory. I think it's very significant that a moment of prayer, he said, then he prayed and asked God to demonstrate himself to the people. Then in verse 38, then Yahweh's fire fell and consumed the burnt offering, the wood, the stones, the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. A moment of prayer accomplished more than a full day of frenzied activity. I mean, that's a convicting statement to me. Because I go around, I'm working hard, I'm making phone calls and emailing people and preparing this. But I think, you know, maybe I could actually accomplish more if I just knelt down by my desk and just prayed about some things. We're never going to waste time that we spend in prayer. One time, Martin Luther, the author of the Christian Protestant Reformation in Europe, Luther, powerful leader, courageous man, but he was given to depression. I mean, history documents it. It's no secret. And one day, he was really in the pit of a depression, and his wife came out in mourning clothes. I mean, all black, black hat, black veil. And Luther looked at her surprised and said, "Who died?" And she said, "By looking at you, I think God must be dead." What are we reflecting to our friends and family? Are we reflecting people of faith who really believe in God? Or are we acting like God must be dead? My freshman year in high school, I was a man of frenzied activity. My dad was a poor preacher. I didn't know how I was going to go to college. And so I had just said in my mind, I'm going to have to win a scholarship. So I went out for football, hedged my bets, and got involved in speech and drama. And I was the lead in the freshman play. And then I decided I've got to keep a 4.0 and, you know, make a huge number on the ACT or the SAT. And I had all of these things. And about January of my freshman year in high school, the doctor put me in bed with an illness. He said, "You are just wearing yourself out." He said, "I haven't told that to many 15-year-olds. But he said, "You are just wearing yourself out." So I could not go to work. I could not go to school for a week. I was so sick. And God got a hold of my heart. And I realized one moment in a little church, Wednesday night, hardly anybody was there, but I just said, "God, I can't do this. I'm killing myself. I'm going to trust you." And I remember it was a very emotional thing for me, a very, very important decision for me. And it was interesting because I made good grades. I didn't just give up. I wasn't a slacker. But I stopped feeling like it was all on my shoulders. And God came through totally unexpected to anything I did. He came through with a full scholarship to Houston Baptist University, a school I didn't even know existed. But isn't that just like God? Moment of prayer, way more than a day of frenzied activity. Think about your 2014 and ask yourself the question, how is it going to be different spiritually? Josh, you want to come up and say a word and close us in prayer?